our prayer time reminds us that much of life is beyond our control. Though God has given us the privilege of making choices, much of our control is not really control. And when we look at the universe, we realize that God is in control of all things ultimately. I was reading a quote from Robert Anton Wilson's Prometheus Rising, and he tells a story about a conversation that psychologist William James, the father of American psychology, had one day with an elderly woman. This lady had told him her view of the universe, that the earth was resting on the back of a huge turtle. Now, if you're familiar with legends and cosmology, you know that that was one of the views in history, that the earth rested on the back of a large turtle. And Professor James responded to her as politely as he could. He said, "But my dear lady, what holds up the turtle?" She said, "That's easy. He's standing on the back of another turtle." And William James responded, trying to be polite again, and said, "But madam, would you be so good as to tell me what holds up the second turtle?" And this lady, seeing where it was going and understanding that he was trying to lead her into a logical trap, said, "It's no use, Professor. It's turtles, turtles, turtles all the way down." Well, what it leads us into is an infinite regression, that this was caused by this was caused by this, and ultimately there has to be a stopping point somewhere. There has to be something that caused it all. Now, naturalists would say, well, that's the world, the universe. You know, nothing caused the universe, but that is kind of going out the window, because now the most current views of the universe are that the universe came into being at some point. Then we realize if something can come into being, it can go out of being, that it certainly is dependent upon something else beyond it. Well, as Christians, taking a biblical worldview, we understand that God is the cause of all things. He himself is uncaused. He never came into being. He is independent, not dependent upon anyone or anything for his own existence. Now, we understand that, and yet, as we get in the midst of living life, that can get really confusing as we look at circumstances and wonder why. Why sickness? Are things out of control at times? Why suffering? Why death? Why evil? Why does God allow these things to go on? And this passage in Ezra chapter 6, I think, gives us a great illustration of the truth that God works things according to the purpose of his plan, even though it may seem at times not to make a lot of sense. And let me just review with you how we got to Ezra chapter 6, and I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me. It was nearly 2,600 years ago, just about 600 years before Christ, that the Babylonian Empire in the Mideast, where today it was centered in modern-day Iran and Iraq, the Babylonian Empire swept down into the nation of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the Jewish temple, and took captive many of the Jews back to Babylon. They were in captivity for 70 years, and there was no Jewish nation during those years. There was no temple. After 70 years, God raised up a new ruler, in that Babylon was overthrown by the Persian Empire, and Cyrus, Persian king, made a decree that all the Jews could go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They could rebuild their temple and reignite their nation. Well, they went back and they began to rebuild that temple. The temple represented the focal point of worship of the true God on earth. In fact, you remember from the scriptures that it was the temple where God chose to allow his Shekinah glory to dwell. So it was very important to them that they have that temple rebuilt, and they started rebuilding. And then because of opposition to it, they stopped rebuilding, and it sat for another 15 years with just a partial foundation there, until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came along, and we read about that in chapter 5 last week of Ezra. And Haggai and Zechariah told the people of God, get back to work. God has called you to build his temple. Get back to work. And they got back to work. They started rebuilding, and again, opposition came to them. And opposition this time came from a Persian governor of that area, a Persian governor of Judah, Jerusalem, and the larger area there. And they asked the Jews, who gave you authority or permission to rebuild this temple? And the Jews said, well, the previous king of Persia, Cyrus, had told us that we could rebuild the temple and told us to come back to Jerusalem and do it. And Tatanai said, prove it. This governor said, prove it. And so he wrote a letter to the present king of Persia, whose name was Darius. Now, Cyrus, who had made the original decree and told the Jews to go back and build, had died. And his son reigned, Cambyses, he reigned for a time and then he died. And now Darius was on the throne. And Tatanai wrote to Darius and said, the Jews are building their temple. And I asked them by what authority, and they said that Cyrus gave them the authority. So, King Darius, would you check out the archives to see if you can really find such a decree? And that's where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 6, and we see how God controls the aspects of what goes on in history by the actions of this king. Beginning there in verse 1, we read these words. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. Now, King Darius did not remember this order or wasn't aware of it, didn't know if it was anywhere to be found, but he began the search for it, and they looked in the most logical place, the archives there in Babylon. As we read these verses here, I want you to understand that the Bible is historically accurate, right on target. And these couple of verses are so interesting in the fact that secular history attests to this. Archaeologists have dug up various ruins in Iran, Iraq, that shows that those Persian kings did, in fact, house their documents, clay tablets or sometimes leather scrolls, house them in fortress-type rooms. And those types of rooms have been found where they've found various writings and records. Now, in this particular occasion, they're looking for a decree that Cyrus supposedly made telling the Jews you can go back. And they began looking in Babylon. That's where Cyrus had reigned from, in Babylon. However, they didn't find it there. So in verse 2, we read, a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Now, we have a map we'd like to put up here for you to just show you where we're talking about these regions. We talked about Babylon. We talked about Ecbatana. Across the middle of the screen on the right, you see the country of Iran. Then you see next to it to the left, Iraq. And then a little green country to the left of that, Jordan. And then a little yellow sliver of a country, Israel. It is that strip of land that we're dealing with. It's interesting, all of these countries are on front page of the news today yet. Now, Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. It's just south of Baghdad. You see Baghdad there? The ruins of Babylon, where King Cyrus was at, is found there in modern-day Iraq. In verse 2, you see Ecbatana mentioned. That city is in northwest Iran, about 175 miles southwest of Tehran, the modern capital of Iran. Now, that ancient city of Ecbatana is near where the modern city of Hamadan is in Iran. And this Ecbatana, as we found from Persian records, was a summer residence for the kings of Persia. In other words, they would rule in Babylon during the winter months, but during the summer months when it got hot. And by the way, anybody who has been to Iraq would testify that in the summer it gets hot. These kings would head to Ecbatana or another location at a higher elevation where they would then summer. And Persian records tell us, outside of the scripture, the Persian records tell us that King Cyrus in the spring of 538 left Babylon, probably heading toward, it doesn't tell us where, but in all likelihood heading to his summer residence. And it was from there that he told the Jews they could go back to Jerusalem, and it was there that the scroll was found giving this decree. Now, all of that is simply to say we don't have to be afraid to dig in history and look for truth. The Word of God is verified repeatedly. And as Darius looked for the scroll of Cyrus, he found it in Ecbatana in the province of Media. Now, notice what was on the scroll, verses 3 through 5. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. And this is the decree that they found. Let the temple be built as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It's to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide. Think of this. You've got a pagan king, a Persian king by the name of Cyrus, saying, okay, let the Jews go back and let them rebuild their temple. And look at the purpose. We're going to let them rebuild their temple as a place to present sacrifices. Now, Cyrus did not worship only the God of Israel. Cyrus was a Persian, and he was polytheistic. He believed in many gods, but he didn't want to anger any of the gods, and so he tried to get on the good side of all the gods, and he thought, this is a good way to get on the good side of the God of the Jews. We'll let them rebuild their temple and do it as a place where they can present their sacrifices. Do you realize that when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, that ended the sacrifices for the Jews? God had told them, and throughout the Old Testament, you see them offering sacrifices. It was a reminder to the Jewish people that because of your sins, you need a sacrifice, a substitute, or you cannot be forgiven. That God's wrath would come upon you because of your sin unless you offer a sacrifice. And so the Jews offered these sacrifices, a reminder. But when the temple was destroyed, the sacrifices ended. And for 70 years in Babylon, there were no sacrifices. And because there was no temple, the Jews didn't have a major gathering place. That's where the synagogues actually came into existence. You know, Jewish synagogues, we see them today. They actually began during the Babylonian exile when the Jews had no temple. They gathered in groups in exile. But now they're having the opportunity to go back and rebuild their temple because Cyrus thinks they should start sacrificing again. Isn't that amazing? He's a pagan king. He's not a worshiper of the living God, and yet he's allowing them to go back and to rebuild their temple. And he even gives instructions for the size, telling them they can build it up to this size. In verse 4, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers, King Cyrus, this pagan Persian king, is telling them they can build it massive stones, and then on the inside these timbers would act as a paneling, and he's giving them directions for this. This is God's doing. Now, I want you to think with me. It's hard for us to get excited about this, but let me just ask you to put yourself in the shoes of a Jew in the 6th century B.C. Suppose when you drove into the parking lot to come to church this morning, instead of seeing a parking lot full of cars, all you saw in the parking lot were a few fire trucks wrapping up their hoses, and where the church sits here, you just saw a charred mass on the ground. What kind of feelings would go through your mind? Be shocked, wouldn't it? And you would think, why? What happened here? And it'd be disappointment. And then we'd get over that and we'd start to think what we're going to do to rebuild. Now, this is just one little local church here on the side of Green Lake. Try and picture what it was like for the Jew to see the temple of God in Jerusalem, whose directions, whose floor plan was given by God to Solomon, and he built it. It represented the very dwelling place of God among men. It was the place where sacrifices had to be made. And suddenly that thing is destroyed, and it remains destroyed for 70 years. But now, by the sovereign will of God, a pagan king says, you can go back and rebuild your temple and reinstitute the sacrifices. Unbelievable joy in this situation. But verse 4 goes on and tells us something else added to this. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. In other words, not only can the Jews go back and build their temple, the Persians will pay for it out of their royal treasury, out of King Darius or King Cyrus' treasury. Now, something else that occurred when the temple was destroyed. In the temple in Jerusalem were hundreds of articles of gold and silver that were dedicated to the use of God. When the Babylonians destroyed that temple, all of those gold and silver articles were taken to Babylon and put in a pagan temple. Now, to the Jewish mindset, this is tremendously shameful. You have articles of worship dedicated to God now sitting in a pagan temple to a false god. Now, in this decree, what we read is that all of these gold and silver articles in verse 5 from the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their place in the temple in Jerusalem and to be deposited in the house of God. Not only are they going to get their temple back, not only are the Persians going to pay for it, but they're going to get all of those articles put back in it. It would be as if there were no church here and our government came along and said, Terrasures, you go ahead and build this church back up again, and we're going to pay for it. We're going to restock it. It'd be unbelievable, wouldn't it? But we have separation of church and state, and of course that would never happen in our culture here. But it happened there with a pagan king making that decree, and they found that decree, and Darius read that decree that had come from a prior king, Cyrus. Now, after that takes place, seeing how God can turn things around, how important it is, he has a message for them. You know, almost 18 years ago, we had in one of our morning worship services, as part of our worship service here, we had a mortgage burning service. Terra Shores had built on and almost doubled the size of the church with what was built in back in the downstairs basement area, but there weren't that many to pay for that, and it was a struggle, but through a series of God's provision through various ones of his people, suddenly that was paid off, and that was a time for joy. Now, if someone had said to me, prove it, I'd have to say, well, I'll need to go to Alan Zastrow at the Marquezan State Bank and get his records to show we paid it off, and I have to look back and find these old bulletins and show that we paid it off. This is what we find here. They go back and they get these records, and it says, we've got reason to be joyful. The Persian governor, Tatnai, was going to stop us from rebuilding, but now the decree has been found. And here is what Darius says to Tatnai after he finds that decree. Verse 6. Now then, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, their fellow officials of that province. Tatnai governed for Persia the area around Jerusalem and Judah. He says, stay away from there. Very simple message. Verse 7. Do not interfere with the work of God on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. When God told them to go back and rebuild, they tried to do it, but immediately there was opposition. Last week we talked about that. Whenever the work of God goes forward, there's going to be opposition. And the Jews saw this opposition. But now this pagan king, whom Tatnai was trying to get on his side, tells him, you leave the Jews alone. We found the decree. You let them build. You mind your own business and stay away from them and let them build. I'm sure that wasn't good news to Tatnai, but there wasn't much he could do about it. And we read in verse 8, he goes on. It's interesting. He goes on and he adds some things to this. Moreover, I hereby decree that this is what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. Not only are they to allow them to build, they're to pay for it. Years ago, 30 years ago now, when I was going to seminary at Trinity Divinity School, Carmen and I were newly married. We were living in a mobile home in a mobile home park near Waukegan, Illinois. And one winter weekend, I came home to milk cows for my brother who was going to be gone. And the weather took a weird twist that weekend. It started out, I believe, on Friday night and became very, very windy. We were up here in Wisconsin, and the wind was blowing the skirting off of our mobile home and snuffing out the pilot light on our furnace. We had no idea this was going on. Saturday of that weekend, the temperatures dropped to sub-zero, freezing cold. We had no idea that that meant our pipes were freezing in our mobile home because there was no furnace pilot light there, and actually the toilet bowl froze solid. The ice in there was solid. We didn't know what was going on. Sunday, however, the weather changed, and we were still up here finishing up chores, and we would drive back that Sunday night. The weather changed, and it became very warm. In fact, it was above freezing. And we were enjoying that nice warm-up and so thankful it wasn't cold again, and we were on our way back down there, and we turned the corner to drive down our street, and we thought, look at this. It's really melting. Look at the water running down the street. It wasn't until we pulled up in front of our house that we realized the water was coming out of the front door of our mobile home. What had happened is the pipes had broken and then thawed out, and it was just water all over. And I went up and opened the door, and of course there were no lights on, and Carmen still has this recollection. She says, I remember when you took that step in, you suddenly went like that. And what happened is we realized that our house was flooded. Now, understand, I was working a part-time job, going to school full-time. Carmen was working full-time, and we were scraping, trying to get money together so that I wouldn't have to go into debt with school expenses and paying those. I was against going into debt at all, and I said, Carmen, here's what we'll do. We didn't see how we were going to pay for this and fixing this up and living down there. I said, I'll drop out this semester. I'll work full-time this semester and get another job, and I'll try to get back to school next fall. Well, the next day when I went to school at Trinity, a friend asked me how my weekend was, and I explained to him a little bit what happened and then went on. Within a couple of days, the church that I had been working with and through some other gifts, we received anonymous gifts. My school bill was totally paid off. Now, that was very kind of whoever had a hand in that, and I wasn't looking for that and certainly wasn't asking for that. But the reason they did that is so that my studies wouldn't have to stop. And what they were concerned about, I know, is what any parent is concerned about when their youngster, young person drops out of college, is that they're not going to get back at it again. That you stop, and then it's tough to get going again. Stop exercising, it's difficult to start exercising again. Stop going to school, it's difficult to get back in school again. And that's exactly what we have in verse 8 here. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury. And that money, the royal treasury, would come from taxation there. But instead of going back to Persia, it would go to build the temple so that the work will not stop. Darius understood that there had been so much opposition to this temple. It had been started and stopped once already. He was not going to let it stop again. So he said, not only, Tatanai, not only should you leave the Jewish elders alone to build their temple, you pay them. You support them so that it gets done. Now understand, he's not a Jew. He's not a fearer of the living God. He's a pagan polytheist. Why is he doing this? Because of God's sovereign control, and we'll see it in a moment. Verse 9, notice what else he does. He says to Tatanai, whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail. Do you see what he's saying? Not only should you let them build and keep your hands off, don't get in their way, you should pay them for their building, and beyond that, you should pay for their sacrifices so they can start sacrificing to their God again. Now, the Jewish sacrificial system had special holidays during the year where they had special sacrifices, Passover and the Day of Atonement and Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. But that's not what he was talking about here. These sacrifices you can read about in Exodus chapter 29 and Numbers chapter 28. What he's talking about here are the daily sacrifices. Every day, according to the law of God, the Jewish people were to offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. It was a continual reminder to the people of God that they needed a sacrifice for their sins. Eventually, that would be a lesson that was supposed to teach them you need the Messiah who would give himself as a sacrifice for your sins. But here you've got this pagan ruler saying, we'll provide the sacrifices. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. We'll pay for them daily without fail. Now why? Verse 10. So that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Ah, that's why. You see, even though King Cyrus and King Darius were polytheists and worshiped many gods, they didn't want to get any god mad at them. So in their thinking, they thought, we will do something good for the God of the Jews, allowing his temple to be built, paying for it, paying for the sacrifices, so that when the Jews worship him, they'll pray for us, and we'll get a blessing from our God. Now, I know it's twisted logic, and it's built completely on a false system of theology. It's not true. There are not many gods. There is only one true living God. Darius was wrong in his theology, but in all of his error, God took it and used it to get his work done. Amazing. We don't understand well how God does that, but he did that. And he took it one step further, this King Darius. His message to Tatanai in verse 11. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. Strict enforcement. Now again, secular history outside of the scripture tells us that some of these ancient civilizations were very cruel. The Assyrians used impalement as a form of execution, where they would sharpen a stick on both ends, put one end in the ground, and put a man on the other end and run the stick straight up behind his rib cage, and he would hang there to die. The Persians got a hold of that, and they used impalement also in execution, but they refined it even further and stretched it out so it lasts longer. It was the Persians who developed crucifixion. Did you know that? This is 400, 500 years before Christ. The Persians developed crucifixion, and that was what the penalty would be, or this impalement, for anyone who stopped the Jews from building their temple. Verse 12, may God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts up his hand to change this decree or to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. You know, as you look at this situation here, what you see is that God provides for his work to be done. And he provides in a variety of ways. A Chinese missionary, or a missionary to China years ago by the name of Hudson Taylor, supported an orphanage with scores of kids simply by praying that God would provide without letting anybody know. And Hudson Taylor wrote these words. He said, God's work is not man working for God. It is God's own work, though often he is rots it through men's hands. Let us see that we keep God before our eyes and that we walk in his ways and seek to please and glorify him. And then he went on to say this. He said, you can depend upon it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Well, that's what we're seeing here. God's work done in God's way, and it would not lack God's supply. Such that as you look at this situation, it's pretty astounding. God wanted his temple built. He wanted Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He wanted the Jews to reestablish their nation again in preparation for the Messiah who would come within a few hundred years. And he ordained that this would occur, but the Persians down in that area were resisting it and were opposing it at every turn. So God took a pagan king, Cyrus, and by his decree, and then it was challenged by Tatanai, and Darius had to go dig it up and found it. And when he found it, not only did the Jews find permission to build the temple, because of that initial opposition, Darius said, we'll pay for the building of the temple. We'll pay for the sacrifices that you need to sacrifice to your God and worship him, and we will execute any man who stands in your way. There are some other times in history where God has done things like that. It may be compared to the time of Moses when King Pharaoh was killing all the baby boys in Egypt. Do you remember that? And Moses' mother took him as a baby and put him in a little basket and put him in the Nile River. And do you remember who found that basket and saved him? It was a princess of Egypt. And she took that little basket with Moses, and she had compassion on this little baby boy, Moses. And she began to raise him, but she thought, I need a mother to nurse him. And lo and behold, who does she get? Moses' mother. And she hires him so that not only does Moses' mother get to nurse him and raise him for those first few years, she gets paid for doing it. How ironic. A few years after these events, the same thing happened in the book of Esther, where Haman sought to destroy the Jews, and he built gallows to destroy the Jews. And he himself ended up being hung on those gallows. All this is to say that God works in ways we cannot see. And he does things sometimes that are completely opposite. We look at a situation of tragic illness, sudden illness, and we say, why would God allow someone to be taken out and cut off of Christian work when they're doing so much good? Why? Why would God allow a tragic accident to happen? Why would God allow Christians to be persecuted and executed for their faith? Why would God allow opposition to his work? Why does evil happen? Why these things? In the 1700s, there was a fellow by the name of William Cowper who had grown up in a difficult situation. grew up with depression a good part of his life. His mother had died when he was 6 years old. He struggled with memories of being teased at school. When he was a young man, his father interfered in a relationship that he had with a young woman. His father wanted him to study law. He studied law, and he suffered so much mental anguish that he attempted suicide. And as a patient in a mental institution, he recovered, and he discovered a therapy that helped him. It consisted of three parts: poetry and friendship and his faith in Jesus Christ. So that when he was released from this institution, this mental institution, and walking with Christ, he began to write poetry and write some songs. And he began to do it with another friend of his who had a similar interest. That friend's name was John Newton, by the way, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. But William Cowper wrote a number of hymns, and he and John Newton collaborated and put them into a hymnal in 1779. But it's thought that perhaps the last hymn that William Cowper wrote was in 1774. It occurred after an event that some have said took place in the fog of a London night. William Cowper, so discouraged and depressed, wanted to drown himself. And so he got in a carriage and was to be driven to the river to take his own life. But in the fog, the driver couldn't find the river, and after driving around for some time, ended up back at William Cowper's house. William Cowper saw that as a sign from God that God was smiling on him and preserved his life. And he wrote this song, these words: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I want you to think about the words with me. God plants his footsteps in the sea. What does that mean? Well, it means you can't find the footsteps. They're planted in water. We can't discover where he's walked, what he's doing. It's a mystery. William Cowper went on to write, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He works his sovereign will deep in unfathomable mines? How do you find it then? He went on to write, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. On Wednesday night, we had a concert here, and the clouds before that concert were pretty, pretty scary. But when we look at the clouds of life, William Cowper is saying, don't fear. Those threatening clouds are filled with God's mercy, and they'll break with blessings on your head. He went on to write, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The circumstances of life may make us feel like God is frowning on us. Why am I sick? Why am I suffering? Why have my loved ones gone through this? Why? Why? He says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. When we look at this account in the book of Ezra, we see opposition and discouragement. It looked hopeless for ever getting that temple built. And yet, that very opposition, turned around by the sovereign plan of God, not only opened the way for the Jews to rebuild that temple, it provided the payment for doing it, it provided the sacrifices for worshiping God, and it would execute anyone who stepped in his way, because God is sovereign, and he fulfills what he says he will do. Let's pray together. As we close, just to think for a moment. If you're here and you don't know this God of history who controls all things, he invites you to come into a relationship with him and to find forgiveness through what Jesus did upon the cross, sacrifice for our sins, to trust him, to receive him and follow him. Most of us, we've made that decision today. How are you doing in your circumstances? Discouraged? Threatened? Scared? Understand God is in control. Lord, we're so thankful for this truth that nothing happens outside of your permission. and that you make all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, when we are tempted to doubt, strengthen our faith. Lord, give us a solid assurance that you are in control and you are working out your purposes. And Lord, with that assurance, if we are certain of that, Lord, then we gladly submit ourselves to you. Lord, use us for your glory in your purposes. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.